We're going to talk about repentance this morning, and repentance is an important topic. Some have said, think that as you think about what is required, what the Lord's gospel teaches about how to become a Christian, that repentance might be one of the more difficult things for a person to do, because it requires a change, a deep change, not just a minor change, but a deep change. And I hope to illustrate that in this lesson as we go through it. I want to begin with a passage in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3, where John the Baptist comes in his preaching and makes this point about the necessity of repentance. But repentance, we must appreciate, is not just a New Testament concept. It is a Old Testament concept as well. In fact, we might just say that anytime we have dealings, man has dealings with God, repentance lies at the very basis of our relationship with God, because we left God. We're the one that chose to leave God as early as the Garden of Eden. And ever since, when man has had a choice, most likely we make the choice to go our own way. And in order to restore our relationship with God, we're the ones that have to return. And that return can only be made when we have truly repented. So when John the Baptist comes as the forerunner of Jesus, it's not surprising that as he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, and starting in verse 1, it says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then if you go to Matthew chapter 4 in verse 17, when Jesus begins to preach the gospel, it's interesting that his message about repentance is exactly the same as John's. In verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, of all the things that John or Jesus could say about the kingdom of heaven coming, and that was a huge announcement. When you think of all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the kingdom coming, Daniel chapter 2, for instance, that there would be a kingdom that would never end. The prophecies that were made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would be this kingdom. And from Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of that scene in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So a lot of things you could have talked about the kingdom coming. But repentance was what was said. Well, that's curious. Well, why is that? And again, we want to stress the point that we left God. And John the Baptist came to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa, to turn back to God. Jesus came then saying, return to God, repent, and make this change in our direction back to God. Now, when you talk to someone about repentance, and this focuses on the difficulty of repentance, the challenge people have in understanding this term, so that we really, truly repent. And like with all terms, if we don't understand what the term means biblically, then we're never able to really obey that command unless we understand what's involved in it. So what I want to do at this point of the lesson is try to define biblically the word repentance. Now, oftentimes, when people talk about repentance, the typical response is, well, repentance is when you feel sorry for sin. Well, it is true that feeling sorry for sin is involved in repentance, but it's also important to realize that that is not repentance. Well, some will say, well, repentance is when you change your life. And again, we would have to say that Yes, a change in life is involved in repentance, but that is not really the core of repentance. That's not really where repentance takes place. And I want to illustrate that by these passages. First, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and notice something about this idea of sorrow that is very important. I don't want to in any way diminish the importance of the role of us feeling sorry for our sin. You're familiar with this passage, no doubt, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and probably a lot of this in this chapter has to do with the change in heart that came from the first letter that was written. In verse 8 he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Now, Paul goes on to say, he says, "I wrote this letter and it made you sorrowful, but I took no pleasure in the fact that you were made sorrowful. But this was significant, that you sorrowed to the point of repentance." And he also mentioned that there is a distinction between two kinds of sorrow. There is a godly sorrow, and that's the one that leads to repentance. And then there is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Well, that's interesting. So when you say that sorrow leads to repentance, it's interesting that you have to distinguish between, well, what kind of sorrow is in my heart? If I'm going to truly repent, then what am I sorry about? And so there's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. And many times it's difficult for people to distinguish between the two. Why do I feel sorry for my sin? Is it because I got caught? Is it because things became difficult? Or is it because I see what I did in the light of God's Word? And if I understand that God, when He sees His people sin, or when He sees His creation sin, anybody for that matter, whether they're Christian or not, sin, what impact does it have on God? What causes Him sorrow? We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus, as He came across the view of Jerusalem, in the Gospel of Luke, he cried. And the lament that he had in the Gospel of Matthew, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as hen gathers the chicks, but you would not." It sorrowed, it pained the heart of Jesus. That's what sin does to God. What we must have is a similar reaction to our sin, that it causes God pain. It causes God sorrow. We feel the grief of that in our own conscience and soul as we realize that we have transgressed against God. That is powerful to cause a person to repent. But if you just feel bad because you got caught, it didn't go well with you, you're going to be a little trickier next time so you don't get caught, then that's not really godly sorrow. That's worldly sorrow. And so what we find then is this godly sorrow will lead one to repent. And in that, we see the distinction between just feeling sorry and then repentance. And we see that one leads to the other, but one is not defined by the other. That is, you can't say that, well, repentance is feeling sorry for sin. It's a little more involved in that. Now, let's go to another passage in back to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll look again at an instance in the same passage where John the Baptist was speaking. He'd already made the announcement to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then there were people who, of course, as he taught the baptism of repentance, as Mark chapter 1 says, would come to John to be baptized. In fact, in verse 5, it tells us that Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Now, what's interesting about this passage, particularly verse 8, is that John says that you need to bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And so to the person who would respond, as you would ask them, what is repentance? Their answer being, well, it's when you change your life. Well, we would understand that that's really the implication of the word fruit there. It is representing a change of life, some product as a result of repentance. I did something. Like a seed is planted, like the tree that you have in your backyard, maybe a fruit, apple tree of some sort, and then the fruit that comes from that, from all the work you put in into it, then that's the idea. There's something that follows repentance. But again, this changed life is not repentance. It follows repentance, but is not termed repentance. It is the result of. Well, that's interesting. I mean, it gives us a concept that maybe the world is not very conversant in when it comes to repentance. And so when we're talking to someone about repenting, we need to make sure that we're communicating biblically what repentance is. And so, as we think about this, we still haven't defined repentance. We know what comes before, we know what comes after, but you see, we really haven't maybe defined this as carefully as maybe we need to have people understand exactly what's involved. An exercise that might be helpful for communicating that is to realize that, of course, sorrow, from a worldly sorrow to a godly sorrow, that represents a change, doesn't it not? And if you're going on in your life and doing something and thinking that's okay, but then after a Bible study you realize, that's not what I ought to be doing. And there's a change then in your emotional feeling about your activity. And so that causes a sorrow, a godly sorrow. And then over here in the idea of the fruit, you have recognize a change of life. So you recognize a change of emotion in your godly sorrow, and it's a change of life that you have in the fruit, as John said in Matthew chapter 3. So this idea of repentance, not surprisingly to us, involves a lot of change, does it not? You have a change in your emotion. You have a change of life afterward. But see, we've just looked on both sides, but we've not really identified maybe as carefully as we need to a change that's involved here. So when you think about repentance, what changes in repentance? What part of us changes when we repent? Well, I think we've covered everything except our change of mind, or some would say a change of heart. Now, when you think about that, think about how complete that is. And also think about this. What if I bypass this altogether? What if I have a change of emotion? Is it really going to be effective in a change of life? How many times have you done this? How many times have you felt bad, felt bad about doing something, and you said, I'm gonna quit eating chocolate? And then you come over here, and for a couple of days, you're good at it. Till you go buy your favorite chocolate store. And then you kind of give in, kind of crumble. Well, what happens if you do away with this one and ignore this one and say, I'm just going to do differently. I'm gonna quit eating donuts. Well, that sometimes will work until you go buy Krispy Kreme when they're making the new donuts, and you smell that smell. And so what has to happen, put all three of these things together, and particularly this one, if you focus on this one for a second, what really affects a change that is going to be long-lasting? Is it not when I change my mind about something? When I change my mind. Sometimes, or usually that comes when you are re-educating the way you think about something. I've used this illustration before about fasting. When I think about fasting, just from a normal health standpoint, boy, that seems awful hard. You know, how could you do that? Until I read a book about fasting. And that re-educated me about how the body can do that. And how it can be helpful, and how you can maintain your health without eating. Well, that helped me understand, okay, this can be done. I can make a change in my lifestyle. Well, when you put all this together now with the Bible, person's reading the Bible, and they're reading this content, this matter about whatever activity they were doing, now they understand, well, this is not right. And so they have a change of emotion about that, and that as they're educated, that causes them to change their mind about that activity, and then they decide, I need to have a change of life. I need to be doing things differently. That is a real complete process, and that really is what makes repentance possible. Because all of our being, you see, is involved in that. Nothing surface about it. It's not a short-term change, but it's a lifestyle change. And so when John the Baptist and Jesus come and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, why repentance? Why not believe? Why not confess? Why not be baptized? And well, I don't know all the answers to those questions, but when you see how repentance impacts our life, how all of that is involved in our interactions with the gospel, at least we can understand that if we're going to be kingdom subjects, repentance has to be there. And this passage, I think, helps us, these passages help us examine that. Now, let's go to our passage in Luke chapter 15. That was our reading. We're familiar with this because this is the parable of the prodigal son, one of the many parables that Jesus spoke that are always interesting for us, always challenging for us, and always helpful to communicate and encapsulize truth that Jesus spoke. We are familiar again from the standpoint of the chapter, because what's being emphasized in this chapter are lost things. And so you've got the lost coin in verse 3, and you've got the lost sheep, and then you, of course, got the lost person of the lost son. Now, as we read this in a little bit ago, this highlights, of course, a couple of different things. The first part of Luke 15, Jesus spoke this parable because the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus speaks this parable basically to counteract the response, reaction of the Pharisees and scribes.
But in doing so, there are so many things here that are helpful for us to appreciate. And Hank, one of those is an illustration of repentance. Notice that the young man, the younger son, who in rebellion left his father. Remember what we said about earlier about repentance? Is that why is repentance so much a part of the Bible? Is because we left God, and we need to return to God. And so here's this young son who leaves his father. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" There's something interesting that happens here. It says he came to his senses. That is, he recognized that what he was doing was not right. Well, that's kind of key to this idea of having a godly sorrow, is it not? And so, as he thinks about that and contemplates that, he then devises a plan. "I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" So he recognizes his state. I think he experiences some regret and sorrow about that, as indicated in verse 18. And then he decides to do something about that. Now, what's happening here is his mind is starting to change. Right? His mind is starting to change. And so he says, "I will get up," in verse 18, and we already think about that, "I will get up and go to my father and say, 'I have sinned.'" And then verse 19, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." Again, that's part of the change in his heart and mind. You see, he left in rebellion. He left in rejection of his father's guidance over him. But now, he realizes the consequences of that decision, and he starts to change his emotion and changes his mind about what he did, and now he's plotting his return, his change of life. But that hasn't happened yet. But all this is kind of going on in his mind. This is what he's decided to do. Well, then verse 20. "And he got up and came to his father." And so he acted then upon the change that he had been formulating in his mind. Well, the great news, of course, about this parable is as he returns, his father was still a long way off, and his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And now, what he'd been thinking, he verbalizes in verse 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" But that didn't dissuade the father. The father wasn't going to allow that to happen, because when sons run off, the prodigal runs off, he is welcomed back as a son. When we leave our relationship with God, then he wants to restore that as it was before. If one is not a Christian and has never had a relationship with God, but they want to come back to God, they will be adopted as his child. They will be born again and welcomed into his family. And so the father said to his slaves in verse 22, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. We'll not talk about the older son, which particularly relates to the reason why this parable was given in the first couple of verses of chapter 15. But I want to go on from this point and close out with a question that I think is helpful to us when we think about repentance. We talked about kind of defining what it is before, and the center and core of it, and then what happens after. Talk about the importance and necessity of its place in our relationship with God and in the gospel that is announced by John as well as by Jesus. But what causes somebody to repent? What causes somebody to repent? Well, we see in Luke chapter 15, it was the consequences of someone's actions. You know, and sometimes that doesn't work. You know, a person can, in great stubbornness, persist in their repentance and in their sin for a long time. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 5, there's a passage there that I think is interesting as we think about Israel's situation and frustration. God's frustration with them because of their inability to repent. Oftentimes, he referred to them as his people as backsliding. But in Jeremiah chapter 5, it says, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem." This is verse 1. "And look now and take note, and seek in her open squares, if you can find a man. If there is no one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. If there is one who does justice and who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth? Thou hast smitten them, but they did not weaken. Thou hast consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." You know, God, there are always consequences for any action. It's a physics law as well as a spiritual law. And when people see the results of their poor decisions and their choices to choose not to do what God says, oftentimes people become so hardened they will refuse to repent. But there are examples in the Old Testament. Let's go to Haggai chapter 1, where people were told to consider the things that were happening to them, and that helped them come to their senses, like in the case with the prodigal son. Well, in Haggai chapter 1, they had come back from the land of captivity, so if you read in Jeremiah, they refused to repent. There were people who were able to be saved from that destruction of Jerusalem and were taken into captivity, Daniel being one of those. They return after that 70-year period, and they came back to rebuild the temple, but things kind of slowed down. They had some bumps in the road. They had some opposition, and so they stopped. And so, verse 3, Haggai chapter 1, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, for behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and of all the labor of your hands." Well, the impact of that was that they were stirred up and they finished the temple. So there are occasions where the consequences of our actions are not wasted upon us, but it causes us to repent, causes us to change. I want to look at one last example, and that's the book of Romans, as we think about what causes, what actions are at work to cause us to repent. And as we've been kind of focusing upon the providence of God in showing us and allowing us to experience the consequences of our sin, that'll do just that. But in another case, in Romans chapter 2, it's a little bit different. As Romans chapter 1 talks about the sins of the Gentiles, chapter 2 focuses upon the sins of the Jews. And he says in verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Sometimes what's interesting about this passage is that sometimes people will think everything's good. Everything's good in my life. Well, I can't be out of sorts with God's will because look what's happened to me. And the assumption is that God's blessing me because my life is so good. And yet, this passage says the kindness of God can lead us to repentance. Not just the consequences of our sin, but the kindness of God, the good things of God. And so when your life is going good, if you're speaking to someone who says, I don't need to change, look, my life's good. Well, did you ever stop to think that God is treating you that way to get you to examine your life more so? We don't usually don't think of it in terms like that. We think about, you know, if things are going bad, then that means I need to change. Not always is that the case, though, is it? So when life is good, before we automatically conclude that that means God's blessing me because I'm good, we need to be thinking about the same kind of thing we would think about even if things weren't going good. The point is that anytime we always need to be realizing and thinking about, where am I with God? And so when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, to examine yourself, whether it's things are going good or things are going bad. What determines whether we need to repent is not whether things are good or bad necessarily, but what does the Bible say about my relationship with God? You see, that's where this idea of repentance starts, because I understand what I'm doing is not right. No matter how my physical life might be doing, what matters is my life consistent with what the Bible says? Open your hymn books to the song that's been selected, and we want to focus on that particular aspect right now as we think about this idea of repentance, what Jesus said about repentance, to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to ask ourselves, where am I? What is my relationship with God? Is there anything that stands in the way of that relationship? And we can't always think about whether things are going good or things are going bad presently. But we need to realize, okay, what are my activities like in light of the Word of God? And I think we can see that if the standard of righteousness that God expects me as a Christian to have, I'm to be holy as He is holy. The only way I can judge that is looking in the Scriptures. And so, as we think about people who aren't Christians, and there may be people here who are not, do we understand now, can we see more vividly the importance of repentance and how that impacts my relationship with God? I've left. I need to return. And that's what repentance is all about. If that's what you need to do in your life, won't you please come as we stand and sing?